I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for our consideration this morning. I appreciate Dr. Morrell's challenges and his messages out of these various epistles and have been encouraged by them, as I know you have been as well. As I have stood before you, I have sought to emphasize as servants in the gospel that we seek the glory of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and magnifying Christ Jesus in every way that we possibly can. Yesterday, we began by looking at the glory of God as the prize in being servants, in that the time is short, therefore don't waste time. The terminus of your opportunity is at hand, and therefore, if you are going to bring glory to God through being a servant in the gospel, today is the day that that must occur. Then we progressed to look at, in the second time I had the ability to stand before you, is that the glory of God in our suffering as the servants in the gospel is a great privilege that God has given to us and is a means by which the love of God is magnified through us and in us. And we talked about that issue together yesterday out of that passage in Peter. Today I want to talk to you about the desire to see the glory of God in our work as the servants in the gospel. To notice the glory of God in our work. And the effectiveness as servants in the gospel is thwarted when people focus on men as servants in the gospel instead of what God has done and is doing and will do through Christ using His servants in the gospel. It really is the work of God that we desire to see, and we yield ourselves to Him, do we not, as His servants in the gospel, so that He might be glorified. And the work that is done, the accomplishments that are done, the people that are converted, the people who grow in grace, the disciples that come to faith in Christ, all of that is something that we have front row seats in watching God do through us as we serve Him. They're not our converts. They're God's converts. We work, of course, but God is the one, as the text tells us, who brings the increase. Follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and through verse 9. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this time ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gave the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. For ye are God's cultivated field. Ye are God's building. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that as we open our minds to these verses, that you would teach us and guide us and lead us. Lord, we would pray that it wouldn't be left to us to give increase to our zeal, increase to our knowledge, increase to our discernment, but that we would recognize that you are the one who gives increase to these things, even in our own hearts. If we just yield ourselves to you, we ask that that would be our deliberate decision just now, that we would yield ourselves to your Spirit and that your word would inform and guide us as we look at it in these minutes together. So we, again, commit ourselves to you and call upon you to work in our hearts through your Spirit in the name of Jesus and to your own glory, we pray. Amen. Who should get the credit? Reagan is attributed as saying, it is amazing, or there is no limit to what a man can accomplish if he doesn't care who gets the credit. I would change that and say there's no limit to what a servant in the gospel can accomplish if he is concerned that God gets the credit. There is a zeal that exists for the glory of God in our lives. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit generates in us. The world, or the Gentile, is one who promotes himself. The whole notion of aggrandizement and making a name for oneself and a selfish ambition is what is characteristic of the ungodly. That does not mean that the godly have no ambition. We do have a holy ambition, an ambition to be found, one, pleasing in the sight of God, and two, that God would be glorified through what it is that we are, let alone what it is that we do. Our zeal, our affection, our purpose is to see God glorified in our lives. That's what our desire is. And therefore, it is our desire as servants in the gospel to see the glory of God achieved through what efforts that we put forth. What we do to the glory of God. But that is not the concern of the carnal. That is not the concern of the spiritually immature. And we find that in our text in verses 1 through 3, that there is an obliviousness of spiritual maturity that disables them to see God as the ultimate end. That the glory of God, being that for which we live, is not the focus of the spiritually immature or the carnal. The spiritual condition of immaturity is all too often present in the lives of people that comprise the church. The church is often very much characterized by spiritually immature, carnally minded people who do not have the glory of God in view. Now, this is not something like in a physical life. We're babes at one point in time, and we mature into adolescence and mature into junior high creatures and then senior high creatures and then young adults and so on and so forth. And in a physiological sense, maturity is an inevitability. You must mature it to some degree or another. Spiritually, it's an interesting thing that you can mature, but then you can re-immature. And you can mature and re-immature and become carnally minded after a period of time of spiritual maturity and proper focus, but then you can revert to a fleshly mind from which you would need to be revived and delivered. But here we're talking about that there is a maturity that God expects among his followers. And that maturity is essentially defined as our view or our goal or the reason and motivation for why we do what we do. And that is the glory of God. The spiritually immature are not concerned or consumed with the glory of God at all. It's interesting to notice how grown up and self-sufficient the average adolescent believes himself to be, not aware of their great dependency on the ones from whom they are seeking independence. Children, particularly, have this sense of self-sufficiency. I have some grandchildren, and I try to help them. I take them to ice cream every once in a while, and I have a 4-year-old little granddaughter who when the ice cream that I buy her every Monday, which I take my grandchildren for ice cream every Monday at 3 o'clock. It's a date, standing date. So I take them for ice cream. There are times, unfortunately, where my schedule is crammed and I have to have them eat your ice cream. And they're talking, they're looking around, they're doing whatever. I remind them, are you eating your ice cream? It's going to melt. And they'll eat their ice cream. Well, then they'll be too slow, so I'll say, let me help you. No, I'll do it. And I said, you're making a mess. It's melted too far, right? The cone, it's dripping down all over. I said, you haven't been deliberate in eating your ice cream. Eat your ice cream. I'll do it. I said, okay, you're going to do it, but there's a whole lot on the ground here, and it's all over your hand, and look around the base right here. And they'll say, I'll do it. I say, here, let me help you. And I'll either take a napkin and do it, or if I'm really in a hurry, I'll just take my huge tongue and clean it up for them and give it back to them. And they have no idea of germs and all that kind of stuff. They'll eat worms if you hand it to them, so they don't care. So, but they say, I'll do it myself. I'll do it myself. And they're making a mess of it. There are times when an adolescent does not recognize their dependency. They think they're doing fine when they're not. Paul addresses the people in Corinth and sounds an alarm, as Dr. Morrell had said, that probably brought them up short. And he says to them, listen, I could not speak to you as unspiritual, but I had to speak to you as carnal. Spiritual has the idea of those who have to do with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're responsive to the Holy Spirit. They are able to appraise all things. In the text just immediately before this one, several verses, three or four verses before verse 1 of chapter 3, and chapter 2, verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged by no man. The spiritual person is the person who has the ability to understand. He has perspective. He appraises. He exercises discernment. He has that awareness because his goal is the glory of God. And he has this awareness of what brings God glory and what does not. He is concerned about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just several chapters later, in verse 37, the scripture says this in 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, same idea, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Ignorance is the antithesis of spiritual. That is, there is this orientation, this understanding, this responsiveness to the Spirit, this appraisal that you're able to perform because the Holy Spirit is informing you. And Paul's saying, I can't talk to you as people who have discernment, who have an appraising ability to truth, who have a proper orientation that the goal of our lives and our ministries is the glory of God. I can't talk to you like that. I have to talk to you as babes. It's interesting that most people don't realize when spiritual immaturity is their condition, in which they mind the things of the soul alone. The idea that they are thinking naturally, thinking like the unregenerate person, the natural man, the soulish man, the man who minds horizontal considerations alone, can't understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because those things must be spiritually discerned. And if you're not filled with the Spirit, if you're not oriented by the Spirit, if you're not growing in the truth by the Holy Spirit, you cannot perceive these things. You cannot understand them. As a dad, I would challenge my believing children, my disciples, as I was rearing them on numbers of occasions. They could almost expect it of me. When they misbehaved, when they had attitudes that were poor, when they were sinning, when they were fighting together, I would ask them, how does your behavior, how does your conduct contrast to a person who does not have the benefit of the Holy Spirit? The person down the street who does not name Christ can behave like this. We are new creatures. We have the responsibility to proclaim Christ, to bring glory to Christ in our relationships, in our words, in our actions, in our choices, in our priorities, in all those kinds of things. We have the responsibility to pursue the glory of Christ. We cannot afford to conduct ourselves like an unregenerate person, like a person who does not have the beneficiary of the Holy Spirit. Essentially, being carnal refers to being worldly or soulish, that is, oriented to a way of thinking that is natural, not spiritual. Many people often think of worldliness in terms of things like dancing and alcohol and entertainment issues and the way you dress and other things that truly fail to demonstrate the influence of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of righteousness. They're absent from their purview, their perspective. That's worldliness, and that is. But worldliness is a deeper problem than bad habits or bad conduct. It is an orientation. It is a way of thinking. It is a way of believing. It's an outlook or worldview that causes you not to prioritize the glory of God. It causes you to prioritize your own self, your own comfort, your own priorities, the priorities of others around you. As a soulish person, you relate to other people, and that becomes your main concern. That the goal after which you strive is the praise of other people, to fit in. Perhaps the best way to realize spiritual immaturity is the presence of selfishness. Selfishness, one of the prevailing characteristics of infants, and thus describes them through the comparison, as Paul makes here in verse 1 of chapter 3, babes in Christ. Babes. This word babes refers to pre-verbal infants. In other words, babies of such a maturity level that they can't talk. They can perhaps provide some gibberish and jabber, but they don't make any sense. These pre-speech infantile state is the state of these spiritually immature. And to clarify this immaturity, Paul continues and declares that he, in verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this time you were not able to bear it, neither are ye yet able. All truth. And I comfort myself with this as I preach. All truth has both milk elements and meat elements associated with it. It's a matter of both depth of understanding as well as breadth of application. So I can preach the word of God, and I can preach it meaty and realize that the sucklings in the faith are going to gain the milk they need out of what I delivered to them from the word of God. There's milk in all of it. But there's also meat to be had. There is the impact of the profundities of Scripture, that the greater your capacity to comprehend through your spiritual maturity, the greater appreciation you have for those things. Otherwise, those things are going right by. And all you're able to do is the drips of milk that come, that you're able to kind of milk that for what you can take. This refers to when he was with them. Paul is referring to when he was with them and where he is knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. However, these many years later, they should have progressed beyond simple milk and seen in that message of Jesus Christ and him crucified the greater issues of the glory of God and the varieties of doctrines and truths that find their expression springing out of that foundational truth. Yet they were not yet able. They hadn't progressed at all. Understand that this does not describe a state of existence or optional category of Christian where we are able to content ourselves with, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just a carnal one, or I'm an immature one, as though the Bible somehow legitimizes just such a state, and that you're able to pass yourself off as just being one of those kind of Christians. No, that is not what's being taught here. This is describing deliberate choices that one makes to conduct one's life. A believer is not so much carnal in essence, but chooses to behave carnally, which disables their spiritual perspective and thinking, so that you behave like someone who does not have the benefit of the Holy Spirit. You've grieved the Spirit, you've quenched the Spirit, and as a result, you're carnally minded. You don't have the benefit of seeing the bigger picture of the glory of God as that which drives you. Therefore, you're after such lesser virtues and values to keep you from being able to grow strong as a servant in the gospel. You are infantile. You remain infantile. You remain a person who needs to be spoon-fed. You remain a person who is fearful of venturing out as a servant in the gospel, but find yourself constantly running back to find safety behind the skirt of another and never able to be effective as a representative of Christ. There are various spiritual characteristics of immaturity that he gives to us in verse 3. Paul once again describes their spiritual condition. For ye are yet carnal, and although they are saved, their orientation is immature, as though they are oriented to the same things that they were before they were saved. He gives them specifics as to how their spiritual immaturity affects their lives practically. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions because of self-centeredness in heart, it is all about them and their priorities. Envying is a negative, resentful attitude regarding another person's achievements or possessions. They're looking at other people and they're being envious and resentful. Strife is the actions of rivalry and discord that result from the attitudes of envy. And then divisions, they are the practical consequences of the strife that results. These church members were, again, choosing sides as to which of the former spiritual leaders were the most important. And Paul declares that by doing so, are you not walking as mere men? That's what he says. You are yet carnal. And he says, you're walking as mere men. In verses 4 through 7, you see then the obsession of the spiritually immature. We see the obliviousness of the spiritually immature. They don't understand. They don't see the glory of God as the point at all. It's their own selves that become the priority. And then the obsession of these ones are provided for us in verses 4 through 7. First of all, in verse 4, they haggle over the applause of men. They haggle over the applause of men. These people were gaining some sense of personal significance by attaching themselves to one or the other of their former spiritual leaders. One saith, I am of Paul, feeling as though loyalty to the man who planted the church is the best, evangelizing them with the simple message of Christ. I'm going to stick with Paul. And then Apollos comes along, and some others say, well, I prefer Apollos, looking at the man who taught them from the word, the eloquent expositor, as the one who should receive the greater prestige. Paul states that by so haggling over the prestige that either man should possess and the prestige that they gained through pushing their candidate, that they were behaving as carnal without any kind of spiritual orientation at all. It would be like this campus dividing itself over whether my messages were the preferred ones or whether our brother Morell's messages were the preferred ones, and saying, I'm of Matt. I am of Matt. Or I am of Rick. And have little use for Matt, or little use for Rick. And the camp is somehow dividing over such a ridiculous thing. Are you not acting as carnal? Are you not someone who has no spiritual perception at all about what the bigger picture is? That is not about Rick or Matt. It's about Christ. It's about the glory of God. It's about the glory that God receives. And this brings us to verses 7 and following. Or verses 5 through 7, there's this hesitation to acknowledge God. They aren't lifting their eyes above the fleshly roles that men play. They're soulish. They're not looking above. Men, either Paul or Apollos, could accomplish nothing without the power of God performing a miraculous work through the agency of the Holy Spirit. He therefore asks, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? What is there about either of these men that makes them special? They are nothing but ministers by whom you believe, busboys who carried a plate of the gospel to your table and served it to you, enabling you to partake through faith. And it is the Lord that gave them to you. Even as the Lord gave to every man, both Paul and Apollos, to serve by preaching to them in Corinth. Then Paul says, I only have planted. That's an inference. He says, I, Paul, have planted. Apollos only watered. I only planted, Apollos only watered, but God gave the increase. And you're not acknowledging him. Hence, the one who is anything is not he that plants, neither he that watereth, but God that gave the increase. Verse 7. That's the one that counts, and he doesn't count to you. That's his point. Paul counts, Apollos counts, but in nowhere is God counting to the spiritually immature. It wasn't about the glory of God. Essentially, Paul is instructing believers to stop quarreling over those whose tasks are nothing in comparison to the activity of God. It is God that needs to be focused on. It is God alone who saves, and it is God alone who sanctifies, and therefore it is God alone who ought to receive glory through what we do. If you're going to be a servant in the gospel, it's got to be about the glory of God. It's not about how many people you save or even to whom you witness. It's not about that. Because if it becomes quantitative like that, it really is about you. But when it is about God, it is countless people to whom you contact and bring the gospel. It's countless. It is persistent. It's not something you'll check off and say, well, I've done that for the week. I've witnessed. What more do you want? I've done what I was supposed to do. Right? Well, maybe not. If it isn't for the glory of God, then you have failed. And are you not carnal? And God would have you be spiritual. In verses 8 and 9, to conclude, we see the opportunities that truly exist for spiritually mature people. People who have this. People who see God as the point. There are three benefits and opportunities, quickly. The cooperation with other believers in verse 8. Verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. They are one. Paul says that instead of being in some sense of competition with each other, we ought to recognize that we're doing the same thing. That is, they are in harmony with one another in the work. There is no appropriate thing in men competing with one another as to who should get the credit when God is producing the fruit. There's nothing appropriate in any of that. They are both either a plowboy or a water boy. That's what Paul's saying. I mean, I'm either a plowboy or a water boy. And those jobs are interchangeable. Either can do either. There are going to be times when I plow. There are going to be other times when I water because somebody else plowed. And it doesn't matter whether I'm the plowboy or I'm the water boy, because ultimately God is the one who does the work. He's the one who brings the increase. The job of one would be useless without the job of the other. Both jobs are useless unless God chooses to give growth and increase. Thus, believers are provided the privilege of working together with one another to the glory of God, whether you're watering or whether you're planting. It doesn't matter. God is the one who gives the increase, and what you're working for is his glory when he gives the increase. That's what you're working for. So cooperation with other believers is an opportunity for those who are spiritually mature. And then in the latter part of verse 8, the commendation by the Lord is what you're working for. Paul then says that it is up to the Lord to sort out who is worthy of reward and praise. He indicates that every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Notice that it is not the result that brings the reward, but only what labor you put forward toward the harvest that the Lord causes through you and a bunch of others working with you that is rewarded. It's the labor. It's the work. It's what you do. This concept of rendering to each according to each man's work is taught throughout the scriptures and throughout the New Testament. We can see it. Numbers of places where this is true, where there's great reward for those who are faithful. And then in verse 9, you see the cultivation by the Lord. He makes you into even better servant in the gospel. As you're doing what you're doing for His glory, as you're faithfully watering, as you're faithfully planting, as you're faithfully seeking the glory of Christ, as you serve in the gospel, God cultivates you. It's interesting that we are both teammates with God as God's fellow workers, as well as simultaneously being projects of God. We're said to be God's field, God's building, as terms that are describing forms for Himself, His masterpiece, His workmanship, as tributes to His grace. As we do what we do as servants in the gospel for the glory of God, He develops us as His servants, and we become better servants, more mature servants, more effective servants as we serve. The emphasis here is, again, it concludes with an emphasis on God. He uses us to bring others into the shop of God's grace before we leave the shop ourselves. We are His workmanship. His, as the text says here, His building. And we bring other people in to be built before we ourselves are completed being built. We bring others into the cultivated field before we ourselves are fully cultivated. And we demonstrate that it is not because of us. It's not because of our virtue and our efforts and our watering and our planting, but it's because God is doing a work. And I want to share with you that there is nothing more exciting. There is nothing more exciting in this entire world. And it doesn't matter what you're doing, whether you're talking about a secular or a spiritual pursuit. There is nothing more enriching, fulfilling, exciting, enthralling than to know that God is using you to bring glory to Christ for His ultimate end and glory. It is the greatest experience. It is the greatest joy and fulfillment. There's nothing like it. There's nothing more desirable than to be used by God to bring glory to Christ as you proclaim the excellencies of Christ and then watch God do an eternal work before your very eyes. As a pastor of a church, I get to watch this all the time in so many different ways. I get to watch as people come to Christ and get saved. And it is so enriching, delightful. I recently have had a couple of situations. I had a woman who was enslaved in sex trafficking in Sacramento, who came to Christ and has grown like you cannot believe. And talk about a zeal for Christ. It's wonderful. I had a couple that were from the Bay Area, and they were struggling. They were both very immoral people, into drugs, addicted on drugs, just messed up people, who had two kids together and ultimately divorced. And the husband got saved first. And then about 2.5 years later, the wife got saved. The husband, when he got saved, quit sleeping around, knowing that his wife was still guilty of great sin. But he waited. Finally, she got saved. And about 8 months after she got saved, she became convicted that she should respond to whatever God would have her do. I had the privilege of remarrying that couple, right? I'm telling you, this is a marvelous thing, and God is the one who gets glory. I had the ability to introduce them as Mr. and Mrs. Zuccolato, and I told the brief story of how God had worked in their lives. And our church erupted into applause and praise. Spontaneous, just whoo, God is so good. Christ is so magnificent. Our congregation watched what God did. Rick didn't do that. God did that. God did that. Everybody knows it. I know it. And I delight in giving God glory for such trophies of His grace. Trophies of His grace. I preach in Folsom Prison. And we had a man get saved in Folsom Prison. The minute he got out, he called me. He said, I'm going to be in church Sunday. So he was in church Sunday. First day he was out, or first Lord's Day he was out, sitting over here. And I saw him. And I said, hey, folks, I just want to welcome a guest, one of our brothers, who is fresh out of Folsom Prison. He was in Folsom Prison for 32 years, and he's out. And he's with us as our brother. Got saved about 4 months ago. There he sits. And our church stood up and gave him a standing ovation. Really, they were giving Christ an ovation for what Christ had done. And then after we dismissed, they all surrounded him. And he said to me later, I couldn't believe the love of Christ that I felt and the welcome that I felt. These are works of God. This is Christ magnifying himself in our very midst. And as servants in the gospel, we have front row seats at the things that God chooses to do. And there is something great in that. And there is something wonderful in that. And the more we are concerned about God getting the credit for what is being done, the more God delights to do through us. And we become all the more effective. And this kind of gains its own steam through the Spirit of God's generation of, if we are willing to give God glory, if we are willing to promote Christ and not ourselves, then he gives us greater opportunity to promote Christ as he observes us delighting in that, that it's Christ who is magnified and God who is credited with getting the glory. I would encourage you to concern yourself absolutely obsessively as to who gets the credit for what you do. Make sure it's God.